So the Pope goes to New York. He is picked up at the airport by a limousine. He looks at the beautiful car and says to the driver, "You know, I hardly ever get to drive. Would you please let me?" The driver is understandably hesitant and says, "I'm sorry, but I don't think I'm supposed to do that." But the Pope insists, "Please." The driver finally lets up. "All right, I really can't say no to the Pope." So the Pope takes the wheel, and boy, he's a speed demon. He hits the gas and goes around 100 miles per hour in a 45-mile-per-hour zone. A policeman notices and pulls him over. The cop walks up and asks the Pope to roll down the window. Startled and surprised, the young officer asks the Pope to wait a minute. He goes back to his patrol car and radios the chief. "Chief, I have a problem." "What sort of problem?" "Well, you see, I pulled over this guy for driving way over the speed limit, but it's someone really important." "Important like the mayor?" No, much more important than that. "Important like the governor?" "Way more important than that." "Like the president?" "More." "Well, who is more important than the president?" "I don't know, but he's got the Pope driving for him." Well, if you were here last week, hopefully you realize why I share some Pope humor. We were, and we'll continue to be in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 20, where the Catholic Church sees Jesus ordaining Peter as the first pontiff. We saw that this is not the most natural reading of the text, and that there's no indication in Peter's activity after this that he thinks that he's the Pope in any means, or even a more important than any of the apostles. If anything, as we said, he would be the first of equals in that regard. In addition, there's no portion of Scripture that would reinforce the Catholic understanding of what we see here in the text. So as you turn to Matthew 16, I think it's important that you remember a few things when you feel like a sermon isn't relating to your life. I know that's part of the struggle that some people have as you engage with the Scripture, maybe even as you hear a sermon here, that it's not exactly hitting you. I know, for instance, when I look at a text like this, I think of people asking you questions about this passage. I don't necessarily think you're struggling with what Jesus is communicating to Peter, but as people's come to you. And so therefore, I think it's important to remember as we're listening to the Word of God that if something isn't relating to your life, that it's probably relating to someone else's. The other thing to remember is that even though it might not be hitting your life now, sometimes the Word is actually what is called prologos, the Word given beforehand, that ultimately you don't have someone asking you about the Pope or Peter in Matthew 16 now, but maybe a month from now someone's going to ask you, and I would want you to be prepared. I think it's also important to just recognize the value there is in learning the Word of God in general, that it's all inspired, it's authoritative, and it's useful. We just don't know necessarily how or when it will be. So we will continue looking at verse 19, picking it up in our study, but I'll start reading in verse 17 just to get the context of what Jesus is saying here. It says, "Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." And so, like I said, we covered verses 17 and 18, now moving on into verse 19, and looking at what do these keys refer to? Now, just think about your own life in terms of keys that you have. I mean, in some ways, keys reflect authority. They reflect ownership. But they also reflect stewardship, don't you? Don't they, rather? I mean, when you think about when you have keys to a business that's not yours, you know, when you're entrusted with that, you don't have authority over that necessarily, but you're a steward of something. You're being promised with something in terms of a trust given you to ultimately perform duties that are for someone else, but you're again entrusted with that. And I think this is a more appropriate way to understand these keys. That obviously it's not like God is giving or Jesus is giving the keys to the family car. You know, okay, Peter, that heaven is yours. You know, now all of a sudden God is under your command. So that's what I'm telling you. But rather to think of it in terms of keys opening up things And to the extent that the key's opening up heaven, I mean, what is that? What is the key that opens up heaven? Isn't it the gospel? So isn't it effectively Jesus saying that, Peter, as you being the one that has kind of gotten this in an official way for the first time, that not only, again, are you that first stone that's placed down as I'm building the building, but now also you have this understanding, you have this capacity now to communicate that, and when you communicate that, you have the keys to the kingdom. You have the way to give people access to that. And when we even look at Peter's life, again, what is communicated in the scripture? What role does Peter even play in the book of Acts? Who is it that is the one that on Pentecost preaches the sermon that adds 3,000 people on that day? It is Peter, remember? Peter communicates that. If you remember, when we talk about the gospel crossing over lines, who is it that communicates to the Samaritans? Ultimately, if you were to read Acts 8, you will see that Philip has some activity there, but ultimately it's only when Peter and John are sent to the area of Samaria, that he prays over some Samaritans, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, the official sign that now Samaritans can be saved too. Again, breaking through the Jewish misconception that the only people that God wants are Jewish people. That again, so the inroads into the Samaritans was Peter. Now think about the Gentiles. Who's the first one that communicates truth to the Gentiles? Remember that guy Cornelius? Remember again the vision that Peter receives in terms of the blanket that comes down with the various foods that some can be eaten and some can't be eaten in terms of the law. And it's a way for God to reveal that, Peter, I want you to go to this Gentile, that this Gentile gets it. And the way that I've given you the keys to the kingdom, now open that door for that Gentile. And so again, this is the way that I understand, again, the more natural reading of the text. And I do like what one author said, that in spite of the Catholic Church thinking that Peter is being made Pope here, we wouldn't even think about our arguments against that. We would just think naturally in terms of, in a consistent way of Scripture, how would we understand that? But another good thing about understanding the keys being that, being the gospel, being again Peter having by his testimony, by his confession, again the way for people to enter, that we have the kingdom of heaven as well, don't we? We have the power of proclaiming the truth of God. We have the power of sharing the gospel with people. That we have the ability to open heaven for people in terms of what we communicate. When we move on here in terms of the whatever will be bound in heaven and whatever will be loosed on, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Some people actually continue that thinking about the keys being the gospel and talking about what you bind and loose in terms of people is also about the gospel as well. That to the extent that sometimes when we're proclaiming the gospel, that frees people, and some people it binds, right? Some people it actually frees them in terms of discovering Christ and discovering the freedom that they have there. Again, having permission to become the people that God has intended them for them to be. But in another regard, that when the gospel is presented to some people, it becomes clearer that they're apart from God. It becomes clearer that they're bound in terms of their sin in their own self-direction in terms of what they are thinking for themselves. But other people also see in this, in the idea of things being bound in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, is also about permitting and forbidding in terms of maybe in terms of Peter's role in being a teacher in the church. Peter's role in terms of being a protector over the truth of God. In terms of, again, what is consistent with Scripture? What is consistent with the Word of God? Who is going to be the one that stands up and says, well, wait a minute, this is what is permitted and this is what not permitted. This is what we allow and this is what we don't allow. This is what's truth and this is what's not truth. I mean, ultimately, it would be the apostles, again, that are the guardians of that. And again, for Peter to be the first among equals, it is, again, Jesus recognizing that for Peter. Now, what is significant about what is expressed here is that the tense of the verbs here is actually, it's a future perfect, which is actually an odd way to describe this, because it actually says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And so basically it's the way for Jesus to say, Peter, when I talk about this authority that I'm giving you, again, the way of you binding things and loosing things in terms of your responsibility on earth, don't think that it's about you getting your will done in heaven. Rather, it's about you connecting with God's will in heaven and then that being communicated here on earth and accomplished. Again, isn't that a far more, when you think about the totality of Scripture, in terms of what God would communicate about the role of men engaging with heaven, at one point in time would you ever think God would say to a man, you know something, I'm giving you permission to tell God what you want to do. That I know that you know what's best, and you're going to communicate to God, and whatever you say, whatever you come up with, that's what's going to be in heaven. No, it's far more consistent to think about whatever is in heaven. Again, when you have this binding and loosing responsibility, again, when you're permitting and forbidding certain things, Peter, where's your reference point? What should you be regarding? Not your will, but God's will in heaven. In terms of, again, what is accomplished in heaven is going to be what's accomplished on earth. I mean, you even think about what Jesus has prepared them for in terms of the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father in heaven, your will be done on heaven as it is on earth, rather, as it is in heaven, right? And so I think Jesus is ultimately just reinforcing that here. You know, when we continue on in terms of verse 20, really verse 20 makes most sense when we read verse 21 along with it. So I will do that and then stop at verse 21. It says, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again. See, what Peter has confessed and what Jesus has proclaimed in the previous verses is only part of the meaning of Messiah. I mean, ultimately, if the disciples went with what Jesus, with what Peter proclaimed, you know, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and they just went with their understanding, they would be presenting Jesus as a conqueror, as someone that's going to vanquish the Romans, that's going to establish this kingdom that he's been talking about, this kingdom that he's initiated, this kingdom that he's bringing, the kingdom that he wants to accomplish. They would think about that kingdom being on the earth. You know, kicking the Romans out, getting Palestine and the borders promised to Abraham back to the Jews. And that's what their thinking was. That's where they were. And so Jesus says, wait a minute, it's not quite time for you guys to be going out and now be professing what Peter has just been revealed and what he's confessed about me. And so now Jesus, and when we look at the words that he used here, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that this was continuous. This was like Jesus, okay, let's sit down and let's talk about what's happening from here. That eventually we're going to move from where we are, we're going to move through Judea, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and guess what's going to happen? I'm going to be handed over. He doesn't even get into specifics about what it's going to be. And what we're going to see through the gospel is he gets more and more specific in terms of just what kind of death he will suffer. But again, just preparing them for that. So that's an important piece of the puzzle. That is the other side of the coin, if you will. I mean, Jesus has alluded to his death before, but this is the first time he speaks openly about it with his disciples in clear language and with some specifics. And you know something? What I think of when I hear Jesus saying this is I can imagine how difficult it was for Jesus to speak about this. Again, just try and put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a minute. You know that you're going to go through the most horrific thing any person could ever experience, and you're going to tell people about it. And it's really a statement of Jesus' courage and his care that he's able to do it for the sake of other people. Think about how we would internalize that. Think about how we would communicate that. We would really be saying, hey, you know, so I'm going to be going through this. I really need you, brother. I really need you to be standing by me. Like, what are you going to do for me while I go through this, right? We would ultimately be telling people so that they would support us. Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is saying, you know something, you guys need to be prepared for what's going to happen. I know the shock that this is to you right now. I even know more the shock that it's going to be when it happens. That even after all the conversations and all the discussion, all the preparation I've given you, saying, by the way, I'm going to die. By the way, I'm going to die. By the way, God's purpose is the Messiah to die. Then he dies, and what do? They run away and scatter. Saying, what's going on? I told you what was going on. But again, Jesus' courage and his care to be communicating that difficult thing that he's going to go through. And again, it's about the disciples' understanding. Again, just a further affirmation of the greatness of our Lord. You know, Peter's response is really an indication of how far in this part of the story was to their understanding of Messiah. Look at what Peter says here. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I mean, the thing to understand is that Peter's statement is strong. I mean, the words that are used in the Greek emphasize how passionate he is about, like, no how, no way. Like, there's no way that this is going to happen. I'm wondering if there are really two thoughts that he had in mind. One, that's not how it's supposed to go. Like there's nothing that they see in what's communicated in the Old Testament in terms of their imagining what would happen to Jesus, that he would die, that he would be handed over to people, that he would be subject to people. No, Messiah is supposed to be a ruler. People are subject to him. He's not subject to other people. People are handed over to him. He's not handed over to other people. And so in part, when Peter says, no way, this isn't going to happen. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. That's just not how it's supposed to be. I think another part of it could be, I'll never let that happen. You know, we know what Peter says at the Last Supper, right? No, I'm never going to let you. I'm never going to deny you. I'm always going to be with you. So I don't know that there isn't that part of Peter saying that. But in spite of whatever care was part of Peter's statement, just imagine the arrogance found and the inconsistency of declaring that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and then you pull him aside to say, I know better what God's will is than you. A lot of hubris there, right? A lot of arrogance. Again, clear inconsistency. And we never do that to God, do we? No, not us. We never on one hand say, yes, God, I recognize who you are. I recognize your goodness. I recognize your promise. I recognize all that you have said you're going to do and what you're calling me to. And I'm with you, God. I want it. And then all of a sudden, we don't. All of a sudden, that inconsistency comes up where all of a sudden now we're telling God what's up. We rely on those buts. We say, but God. But I, what about me? What do I want? What do I think is best? I think we do that all the time to God. I mean, in some ways, whenever we sin, we tell God that. Ultimately, whenever we sin and express that independence and pride, we're saying, I know better than you, God, about what satisfies me. And so therefore, again, the pride that we see in Peter is again reflected in us as well. We resonate with that, unfortunately. You know, to the extent that this is, you know, is if we were to understand that Peter is getting some authority here, is this trying out his wings? And Jesus pushes him back. You know, this is not very papal, is what I'm trying to say, in terms of what Peter is doing here. And or maybe it is, and Jesus is saying, no, Peter, that's not the role you have. Get behind. You follow me. You don't lead me. You don't direct me. You know, how hard it was for Peter to hear these words from Jesus. Again, I can't, you know, I'm not going to say that Peter, again, didn't have care, wasn't trying to protect Jesus, that it was all bad in terms of his intents. But Jesus kind of sees it as all bad. You know, it doesn't matter what you were trying to do, Peter. What I see in what you say is what Satan would say to me. And I wonder, as one author said, does this remind Jesus of Matthew 4? Not that Jesus was thinking Matthew 4 because it didn't exist when it happened, but yeah, and it didn't. Yeah, but anyway, no, the temptation of Jesus. When Satan is coming to Jesus and he's tempting him, and what is he primarily saying? That there's another path to glory, Jesus. There's another way for you to receive all this. There's another way for you to accomplish the end that I'm hoping that you'll want to accomplish, but it's not through the cross, it's through worshiping me. And that's the temptation. And so I wonder if, as Peter then says, no, Jesus, it's not going to be the cross, that's not the path for Messiah. No, I remember this. Get behind me, Satan. Then ultimately that's the thinking that Satan tried, and maybe is he saying that, Peter, you're submitting yourself to now a different influence? You know, it's really a double whammy for Peter. If you look at what has been said to him just a few verses before, he basically said, Peter, God has revealed this to you, and you are a rock. Again, you're the first stone that's set in the building that now I'll build my church on. Now he says, Peter, you're listening to Satan instead of God, and rather than being a rock that I'll build upon, you're another kind of rock. You're a rock that is put in my path to make me stumble. So the juxtaposition in terms of what Jesus has said about him before and what he says now, again, is Jesus showing us the kind of balance that can exist in our lives. I mean, to the extent that we can be at the highest height of revelation, the highest height of obedience, in terms of, yes, we've got it, we're plugged into God, we're firing in all cylinders, and boom, over here, Satan's talking to us, we're listening, and we're a stumbling block. Rather than being a foundation, rather than being an encouragement, rather than building things up, building the things of God up, we're tearing it down. And we're actually dividing, or we're just ultimately taking away from the things of God rather than adding to it. And so ultimately, again, that's what Jesus says in Peter. And again, I think there's always things that reflect back to us in Scripture. Like, how often do we let that happen? You know, particularly as he says that you don't have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men. Yeah, I mean, have you ever assessed your life in those terms? Have you ever thought, like, do I sound more like God or Oprah? Do I sound more like God or who would be someone that you would be regarded from Dr. Phil? Although I suppose Dr. Phil sounds like God sometimes, right? No, in terms of God. Yeah, but anyway, yeah, that's a little, yeah, whatever. Yeah, so another, but my point being that how often when you think about the way you think, about the way you perceive things, the way you internalize things, the way you project, the way what you accomplish, what you hope for, how much is that about God and how much is that about man? You know, we are in the world and we are called not to be of it. So how much in terms of what the world looks for, possession, power, influence, prestige, esteem, significance, whatever it would be, education, academics, all the things, again, that are part of our physical lives, which are not necessarily bad or not necessarily not part of God's plan, but we have to be in those things and not of those things. We are in those things, but not defined by those things. We are in those things, but our hope and our faith, our confidence, our assurance, our passion is not in those things or of those things. Let me keep the preposition straight. Do you see the difference? That it's one thing that I own my house. I'm in my house, but I'm not of my house. I'm in my clothes, but I'm not of my clothes. I'm in my career, but I'm not of my career. I'm in the things of these world. See, that we can't completely absolve ourselves from the thinking of men. We're surrounded by it. Again, it's not all bad. But when it contradicts the Word of God, and all of a sudden now we're thinking the thoughts of men instead of the thoughts of God, that's what we need to be careful of. And I believe, and I know I'm beating a dead horse, that I believe the only way, let me say it again, the only way we can truly be confident that we are thinking the Word of God is by being in this book. Because you know something? We can think we're thinking the thoughts of God and not if we're not in this book. See, Peter needed Jesus to correct him. He thought he was tracking with God. No, Jesus. Peter did not have this conversation with Satan. Say, Satan, what would you like me to say to Jesus? I really want to throw him. I want to be a stumbling block now. I don't want to be that rock he's talking about over here. I want to be a... No! Peter thinks I'm doing Jesus a favor here. Jesus is missing something. But, and we need that correction. But see, this is the stabilizer. This is the revealer. This is the light. You know, I've walked out of the darkness and into the light. Boom! Here's the light. And you're never... Ultimately, you're never going to get the kind of light you get from this from anything else. I mean, songs can do that. Worship music can do that. Creation can do that. You know, we were talking yesterday about, as in the men's breakfast, you know, what encourages us? And I was going to share, but I didn't, you know, creation inspires me. I'm encouraged by, I see flowers, I see snow, I see anything that's part of what God has done. And it just reminds me that He's present. Reminds me that He's working. Reminds me that He's providing. But you know something? If I sat by a mountain and looked at it, I'd be inspired, I'd be in awe. But I wouldn't know the details of what I should be thinking because of that. I wouldn't be corrected when all of a sudden I want to worship the mountain rather than worshiping God. That can happen, right? In other words, this book is, again, the great corrector. And it is the great revealer. It is the one that, again, when we think about just this balance... Or the warning that Jesus is saying here, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Again, you only will do that by being in the book. I would even say this, that you can only do that by being in the book and then be in the fellowship of the saints with the book. I mean, does that even make sense? Because again, maybe us with the book by ourselves can be led in directions that really aren't right. There's a lot of deception in the world. There's a lot of places people have been in the Word that ultimately we would define as wrong, mistaken, misguided. And then again, it's when you're in the community of the saints with the Word, where now together we understand the facets of God that are expressed here and learn from each other in terms of, again, what is the mind, the things of God we're reflecting in the Word. You know, I'm just going to read verses 24 through 31, through 28 rather. There's not 31 verses, so you know I was wrong. You know, only because I would want you to hear this like 50 times. And so for me to read it this week, and then next week and a couple times next week, that'll be like at least 3 of the 50 times you should read it. And I need it 50 times too. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, you know, I think reflecting again the things of God, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits its soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know, I almost want to read that in reflection to just some of the thoughts that were expressed in that worship song. That great thoughts in terms of, I see the future, I see you in prosperity, I see you flourishing in God. Just realize that doesn't come out of nowhere. That doesn't happen just because you sang it. That doesn't happen just because someone said it over you, that I see you blessed. That happens when you do this. When you deny yourself, when you pick up your cross, when you follow God, and then what blessing comes, what prosperity flows, what goodness happens because God has willed it. Not because it's about you and you being blessed. That's not what life is about. Life isn't about us being blessed the way we want to be blessed. It is about God being glorified and then us reaping the benefit of that glorification. Reaping the benefit, almost basking in the glory, that I work, God, I work to glorify you. And as you're glorified and you're made bigger, and you imagine that light shining around God, and some of that just touches me. Like it's the corner of that that touches me. And now because of his glory, I'm blessed. Maybe God reinforcing his glory and my obedience in terms of that. But just realize how that works. Again, I just wouldn't want you to understand that just because you bless someone, I see you bless. Yeah, I would want to see you. I would want you to be encouraged. I would want you to be built up. But that doesn't happen by accident. It happens by purpose and by discipline and by, again, doing the things that Jesus expresses here. But we'll unpack that a lot more. So if you don't want to be convicted, don't come to church next week. You know, that's really, you know, you want to take it easy, you want to be in the flesh, don't come to church next week, because God's going to whap us upside the head. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time and for your word and all that it does express about you. Father, I just pray that more and more, in terms of just looking at what Jesus, that we would apply ourselves to your thinking. Father, your ways are not ours, and they're higher and better. And so, Father, that we would do the practical things to get that word, get that thinking of God into our hearts. And, Father, it's found in your word. Father, other things might supplement that. It might enhance it. But, Father, ultimately, the source is in what you communicate here. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we'd be a people that are defined by your word, by the truth that's there, and that we would see the richness of blessing, of prosperity, of fullness, of satisfaction, of joy, of peace, and of suffering and trials and all the things that are part of following your word, that would be things that would be open to, because again, we're just seeking to follow your will. And so, Father, just bless your word to those who have heard and help us apply it to our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.